Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Let's begin with a quiet moment of prayer, which I will close with a public prayer to start our service this morning. Thank you. Our great God and Father, as we quiet our hearts this morning, help us to understand that the God with whom we have to do today is the one who has created all things, who sustains all things, who guides all things to His intended end, the Almighty, the King of creation, the God whom our Lord Jesus says not only can kill the body, but cast the soul into eternal punishment or give it eternal life. So, Lord, let us not fear man who can only kill the body, but help us today to fear God, and may our inner man, our inner souls and spirits, make sure that we are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us as we worship You today. May we honor Your name through what we sing and pray and give and preach and hear and in our attention to the Word of God this morning, and we'll thank You. Thank You for who You are and for what You have done. We ask this together as a body of believers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your hymnals there in front of you, would you take them and open at number 601. 601, How Firm a Foundation.
Let's stand as we sing together, 601, How Firm a Foundation.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I hold thee designed, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus will repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though
turn back to 812. That'll be back in the supplement for our next song together. 812, Victory in Jesus. Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning, then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory! My Savior forever, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. About his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. Me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I've heard about God's streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again. I'm glad you're able to be here today. I'm glad I'm able to be here today. Trust you are as well. A couple of announcements for you this morning. I'd like to invite you back for our evening service at 6 o'clock. I will be speaking again on theology of Genesis. Particularly, I'm thinking tonight of the grace of God and the favor of God in the book of Genesis. And we'll see a lot of examples of that this evening. Actually, I think we'll mention some of that this morning as well. It's connected with our text in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are also glad to report that the church has been able to take on a new missionary family, Mariano and Becky Proto, who were here. We've been able to add them as supported missionaries. And so we trust the Lord will provide the income for us to be able to continue to do that. And we will increase our percentage of all our missions or all the general offerings that come in. A certain percentage is set aside just for missions, and we will be increasing that again a little bit. So we look forward to keeping up the ability to do that. But remember the protos in prayer. They are probably about 95% of their financial support and churches. And we'll be going to language school in the fall for Becky, who does not know Spanish. Mariano already does, having grown up in Argentina. So they're a little bit ahead of the game compared to some families where both husband and wife don't know the language. But keep them in prayer as well. Now, May 30th, we are planning to have a couple of special things. We normally have an evangelistic emphasis in the Sunday morning service on the fifth Sunday, and so we will do that again. But part of that will be a baptismal service for anyone who wants to be baptized. Now, if that is you and you don't have the baptism questionnaire and instructions and so on, and you want them, please come and see me. I'll be happy to get a copy of those to you. To follow the Lord in obedience to what He has commanded us to be baptized, and also to give a public testimony of your faith. I just went over that with some of our teens this morning in preparation for that. Then later that day, in the evening, we'll be having a Singspiration service with Hiawatha Bible Church again. That's all on May 30th, 2 weeks from today. I mentioned some prayer requests here in the bulletin as well. We put them in. I'll let you look at those. I'll be praying for those later, so I won't go over those in detail now. One of those needs, though, is that one family that's been coming to us, Dory Linders, I think is the right way of saying her last name, and her two daughters had an apartment fire end of last week. And well, it was not this past Friday, but the previous one. So I guess maybe that's not the right way to say it, but the end of that week ago time period. So we wanted to take up a special benevolence offering this morning. If you have some extra of the Lord's money, as the saying goes, and want to add into that offering, anything designated to benevolence will be given to them today. Okay, so we don't need any special names or anything on the offering envelope, just benevolence, and we'll know what you mean for today. So I hope that you'll be able to participate with us in that. I think I'll let you look at the other announcements there. We have some interesting things coming up with the summer concert at Hiawatha and also our summer Sunday school program. I normally teach that in the summer or have some others come in and do that, and we'll continue to do that this summer. We'll be having several topics. One issue here at the end of life or death and dying, a seminar on those matters. Very important for us to consider those things. And so if you're interested in that, please see me and we can get you up to speed on that as well. Now, notice in your bulletin, I think all of you got one of these cards. We recently obtained these little business size cards that have on the front just a basic information about the church and a space for you to write your name if you want or a phone number. If you want to take some of these, we have lots of extra of these. I ordered 1,000 of them. But just take this one that's in your bulletin. And I mean, I know it's pretty, but you don't have to save it as a souvenir. I'd rather you give it to somebody. And the benefit of this particular card is also that on the back, there is a little version of the Romans Road gospel tract. So there's Romans 3 and 6 and 5 and 10 and a little thing at the end to admonish a person to admit that they're a sinner, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to call on Him for salvation. So just a little tract there. It's an easy way to give somebody a tract. Let me tell you about my church. I do this many different ways in different places. It's sort of, I mean, for me, it's gotten easy. I don't know if it will for you, but just say, I'd like to give you, my card. It has an important message on the back for you, or this tells you about our church. I'd like to invite you to the church. Or you're at a restaurant and you don't have a tract with you, but you have one of these. You want to just put on there, thank you, put the server's name on there and put your phone number or something, or circle the address of the church and say, I'd like to invite you, and give them your card. there's 100 different ways to do it. But this is just a way for us to encourage you to reach out to people so that they know about the church and can come and hear the word of God here. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that. Like I said, we have a bunch more of these. We have coordinated cards for me and for Brother Bennett and for our deacons as well. So everybody's on the same page. We just took one of those cards and deleted the name and title, made space for you so that you can use that as well. So I hope that you will do that and take advantage of that opportunity to reach out to our community and neighbors and friends. Okay, I think that's it for announcements. So let me ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering this morning for the Lord's work here. And for missions, as we said, and for the benevolence offering. So thank you for those offerings in advance. Thank you very much for that. Let's pray. Deacon Widgeon, would you lead us in our prayer and thanks for the offering, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for loving us, for giving us the opportunity today to be in the house of the Lord, to hear the word of the Lord. And we ask you to help us to heed that very word. Father, we thank you for these gifts which have just now been presented and asking you to use them in a way that's of an honor and glory to you, Lord. Oh God, we ask you to help us to understand and to do what we are day by day. We pray in the name of Christ, the Savior, and the Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, why don't we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read here again just to prime the pump a little bit for what we'll be speaking about later this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse number 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Well, there are a few knotty problems there we'll get to in just a few minutes. In the meanwhile, let us pray together, please, again. Our Heavenly Father, day by day, week by week, we come to you, and each day and each week brings its new challenges, its new requests of prayer, its new heartaches or difficulties or joys and delights. And we bring them all to you, Lord. We thank you for the delight to be able to be here with God's people, for your allowance of us to be well and to be alive, first of all, and well, to come and to share together around the Word of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there are those, however, that this week have difficulties they face. We think of our brother Kevin Collins and his upcoming expectation of surgery for the cancer that has been diagnosed in him. We ask, Lord, for you to not only prosper the hands of the physicians who attend to him, but most of all, Lord, prosper his faith. Strengthen him, Lord, and bring him comfort that he would understand comes from the hand of Almighty God. Maybe it comes through the agency of another believer, a friend, a reading from the Word of God, his wife, his son, his parents or in-laws, wherever it comes from, Lord, may we all recognize, as well as he, that it comes ultimately from the hand of God. And so we pray for success in the procedure, and that these upcoming days will be ones full of trust in you, that you will ease anxiety and help in that regard. We thank you for letting us come to you and pray in such a way for our brother and his wife and son and the whole family. Lord, these are difficult days, but we know that you are able to sustain through them, and we entrust them to you. Give them in sleep that they might rest soundly despite the trial that has befallen them. And Lord, today also we pray for our sister Jean Bittner, who has been diagnosed with troubles of her own. We ask that you will help Don and Theda and the medical folks to make all the right decisions and treatment and care for her. And we just praise you for the many years that you have given to her and her walk with you. Strengthen her faith even now. Lord, in both of these situations, we pray that the individuals involved, nor the physicians, nor anyone ultimately, but you would get the glory. that, Lord, we would learn how to glorify you in sickness as well as in health. Father, I want to pray for our brother Chuck Cartwright as well and ask that you will continue to strengthen him in his walk with you, help him in despite the difficulties that have beset him and befallen him in his physical condition. Together we also remember Karina Moberg and the little one that she's carrying, Lord, that all will be well, that the baby will be sound in mind and body and delivered safely in the next few weeks, I guess, and that all will be well. Father, we pray also for our sister Sarah Bennett and ask that as she has some special steps this week in her medical case, that all will be well with her as well. And we'll just thank you for that. Lord, we look to you for supply in all of these needs. Pray for our folks that need jobs. You have promised, O Lord, to provide our needs. For each one, Lord, who is without work at this time, give them the dual attitude of seeking first the kingdom of God and being diligent in pursuing employment, for they are aware of the scriptural teaching on this matter. But we pray again your supply for them will be evident, and thank you for it, Lord. Pray, Lord, also for our missionaries, and this morning we think particularly of Jack and Jennifer Mitchell and their work in various parts of the world. Thank you, Lord, for the churches that have come to birth through the outreach ministries that they have provided to local pastors and missionaries. We pray you prosper those works, give them great success. May they become flourishing and self-supporting and stable churches rooted and grounded in the Word of God and in nothing else. Lord, by your grace, we ask for this favor in your sight. And Lord, we also pray for Ross and Kathy Hodsden and Birch and Connie Champion with their Bible translation work. Also Alex Wheeler, who will be joining them, has just recently graduated from the seminary. Lord, we pray for that work to prosper, even as it gets busier and busier with the interest levels increasing in some areas for the New Testament and Old Testaments to be translated into the native tongue. We pray to give them strength and sufficiency and great progress in the translation of the scriptures that they may reach many lost people with the truth of God. Lord, we thank you for the occasion this past Thursday of graduation for Brother Bennett. Thank you for myself as well. We pray for Brother Bennett that you will enlarge the scope of his ministry, that you will just be with him, keep his feet running on the straight and narrow way. May the Word of God have free course, not only in his life, but also in his ministry. May it run to its destination. May it have great impact. As he proclaims the revelation of God, may many embrace it and be transformed by its truth. Father, we'll thank you as we observe the answer of these prayers in our brother's life as well. Father, thank you for this morning. Give us eyes to understand, ears to hear, and hearts to obey the words of the living God. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're ready for Mrs. Postiff to come and share with us a song.
The song is Cast Thy Burden Upon the Lord in 1 Peter 5:7. We're told, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I always think of the verse correlating to that, which is in this song in Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved.
Thank you.
burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He will not fail you. He'll walk beside you. He'll even carry you and sustain you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He will not fail you. He'll walk beside you. He'll even carry you and sustain you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. O Lord, thy mercy is great. It reaches to the highest star, and far above the heavens, or deeper than the sea, thy mercy is great, O Lord. As far as the east is from the west, as many are the sands upon the shore, even greater is the bounty of his loving kindness and tender mercy. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He will not fail. Walk beside you, he'll even carry you and sustain you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Thy burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the
Take our hymn books and turn to 268 for our next hymn together. Let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed as we sing as well. 268, Christ liveth in me.
Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see. But in God's word the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. As rays of light from yonder sun, the flowers of earth set free. salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. With longing all my heart is filled, that like him I may be. As on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. What a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, if you have any teeth left after last week's message, we'll do some more pulling today to get rid of all the rest of them. This is a difficult verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21. And I had some time this week to revise all of my notes on that, so you'll see they have grown perhaps inordinately beyond what they should. But there they are for you in your bulletin this morning. We have been going through 1 Peter. We've arrived at chapter 3, actually at the end of chapter 3 now. We have looked at, particularly lately, this whole issue of suffering as a Christian, which Peter is very interested to get across to us throughout the whole of his letter, really. We saw in verse number 17 a verse which really sets the stage for us, and that is that it says it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So that really colors the rest of the chapter for us. We saw that Christ is an example of this suffering in verse number 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. He is the ultimate example of one who suffered for doing good. There was no sin in him which justified his suffering on his behalf, although he voluntarily took suffering on our behalf. And that's the wonder of the substitutionary atonement, a very key doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, we moved on and saw last time in verses 19 and 20 that evidently the Lord did some special work as a result of his atoning work on the cross, and that is after he died, he went and preached to the spirits that are in prison. These spirits were identified for us as those who were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. That's in verse number 20. We identified those as the unbelievers who perished in the flood, God's judgment upon the earth. During the days of Noah, there were many, many such people. Only eight, in fact, the verse tells us, were saved. The flood was universal, or we could say global in its extent. It was not simply local. It wiped out all of humanity, and as collateral damage, all of the other air-breathing creatures that were not saved alive on the ark as well. These, we were told, were saved through water. This then kind of causes Peter to continue to go a little into a digression, if you will. It's not totally unrelated, but he keeps on going with this idea of water and talks about this idea of baptism, which he says now saves us. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into this in great detail here in a few minutes, I want to make sure that you understand very clearly that the Bible is plain, that no one is saved by baptism, water baptism. No one is saved by any work, in fact. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 make that very, I hope, painfully clear, extremely obvious, it should be, that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then Paul gives us the correct order of works by saying in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So I'll be saying this until I die, I'm sure. You've got to get the works in the right place. The works don't come, well, I'll put them in from your perspective. It's not works, then salvation, then more works, or works and hope I get saved and then go to heaven. It's first I get saved, then I do the works that God has ordained for me to do. Baptism by water is a work. Make sure we understand that. Something that I decide to do, I should do. I talked about this with the young people this morning. We're commanded to do it. We should want to do it. But I told them very clearly, I want you to understand this without any fuzziness in your mind. I'm not twisting your arm to make you get baptized. I want you to do that. I want you to desire to follow the Lord in baptism. But this is a good work. It should be done. It's a testimony of your saving faith in Christ Jesus and following his command and obedience to be baptized. But be sure to know that it is a work and it does not save anyone. Remember, we looked at Luke 23:43 last week, in which the thief on the cross was told by Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we said that the thief had no time to be baptized. He certainly did not. He was not baptized. Yet he was with the Lord that very day in paradise. One other example, if I may, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, to prove that salvation is not obtained by baptism. We're laying some theological groundwork here to make sure that we don't get off on the wrong path. Acts chapter 10, if you recall the context, I hope you do from your Bible reading, the Apostle Peter has been called by Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, to come to his home and share with him the message of eternal life. Cornelius, of course, didn't know that was the message to begin with, but he knew he was to call Peter based on special revelation from God. So Peter goes there to Caesarea to proclaim the word of truth in this home. And there are many people that show up there because they're interested in this special message that this special messenger is going to bring. And it tells us in Acts 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, if you will, behind the scenes or built into that verb heard, is they heard with understanding and they heard and embraced the message that they were hearing. And it says in verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, that speaking in tongues was one evidence of having the Spirit of God poured out on them. And I won't get into all the details of that today, but that's not something that happens today in this age. However, the Spirit of God is still given to all who are saved. And so the Spirit was given to these folks in this Gentile home at that very moment. And if we correlate that with Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, which says that he that has the Spirit of Christ belongs to Christ, but he that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. With that notion in mind, connecting it with Acts chapter 10, we understand that when these people received the Spirit, they were saved. They belonged to Christ then. They had the evidence that they were saved and that they had received the Holy Spirit. So tying that all together, we see they received the Spirit, then they must have been saved at that point. Then what happened? Well, verse 47 says, Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So we have first salvation, evidenced by receipt of the Holy Spirit, backed up by Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and many other texts, by the way. And then we have baptism. So that's the correct order. Nobody is saved by water baptism. You're first saved, then you are supposed to be baptized in water. Now, this becomes confusing for people, I think, because in the Bible, it is often the case, like we see here, that when somebody is saved, they're baptized immediately. So, the person professed faith in Christ, they say, "I believe." They were then publicly baptized to kind of, if you will, seal the deal, to show that they were a genuine disciple. They were willing to be identified with Christ, with the church, with the community of believers, right then and there. They were told to be baptized. Peter commanded them to be baptized. The Lord commanded us to be baptized in water. And so because of this close connection, and often historically having happened back to back, salvation and then baptism right away, the two kind of are thought of as a package deal sometimes, without carefully delineating in the mind that salvation is one thing, baptism is another. And it's not baptism that obtains salvation. Baptism was so closely linked to initial conversion that it was a picture of that initial conversion. And furthermore, anyone who refused to be baptized, what would the early church have thought of them? They're not a real disciple at all. One of the first things that Christ commands for his disciples is to be baptized, and this person professes to be a disciple, but they're not baptized. They refuse to go into the waters of baptism to publicly testify of their faith. What kind of disciple is this? So you see the two ideas, salvation, baptism, closely tied together in the early church. They baptized converts right away. I list in Acts 10, 2, 8, 9, 16, a bunch of verses for you in the notes that you can look at later. Now, we don't do that. In other words, if I have an invitation right now and somebody gets saved, I don't ask the deacons to trundle out the horse trough and fill it up with water so that by the end of the service we can have a baptism. I suppose I could do that, and maybe it would be good to do that so that people that come forward and profess faith in Christ know the next thing that's going to happen to them is they're going to make a public testimony of that and kind of reduce the frivolous, you know, coming to the altar, as they say, and saying, you know, making a kind of empty profession of faith. No, it would kind of put a little extra higher barrier there, if you will. Not that we're into adding barriers to people being saved, but there's a danger in all our culture of doing that. And that is that if you call somebody to invite them forward, you talk to them, you find out that they've professed faith in Christ just now, then you get them baptized. 5 years later, they look back, and they may misunderstand that I was baptized, I must be okay. That church baptized me. Pastor Post thought I was okay with God, I must be fine. Their trust then becomes based on what? On the baptism, not on Christ. And so that's the danger. So we want to put a little healthy distance between somebody coming to faith in Christ and being baptized. One particular benefit of this is like what I did today with the young people. It gives us time to instruct them so that they will not be fuzzy in their thinking later on. I don't want that. I've had my share of that in my own life, and I'm trying to make sure that our young people don't have that in their life. When they come back later in their teen years and they're struggling with assurance of salvation and they're thinking about, well, I was baptized then, but I'm not sure. I want them to be sure that they're saved before they're baptized. Because it's not that I would really mind, but it would be better if I didn't have to baptize them again when they realize, oh, now I'm really saved. Now I really understand the gospel. So put a little bit of distance between the two just to make sure that we are not encouraging people to trust in baptism or to have a false assurance when they look back and say, well, yeah, I'm saved. I'm fine. That church baptized me. I walked down the aisle. None of that is what saves. Walking down an aisle doesn't save you. Mouthing words doesn't save you. It's faith in Christ, in His work that saves. And so we want to be clear in our thinking about that. So we have this little delay between salvation, a profession of salvation, and baptism to make sure that that is clear. But Peter, in a sense, kind of muddies the water a little bit for us here. It makes it a little difficult for us. This is debatably, arguably, one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to study and understand properly. I have, in my library, I have at least six or seven sources that refer to this, that are commentaries on this verse. And literally, I pulled them off the shelf yesterday to look at what they're saying, and there's as many commentaries as I had different opinions about what this verse teaches. So where does that leave a guy like me? You know, I mean, I don't have any commentary I can plagiarize, so I have to make up my own, I guess. By the way, I never do that. These notes are always original notes. I hope if people use them off our website, they give credit where credit is due, but at least hopefully truth will be going out. So what's a guy to do when he runs into this? Well, spend a lot of time thinking on the verse. And I put, even for your benefit, a little bit of grammatical details on the back side of the notes. For those of you that are interested in Greek and grammar, you'll get a little bit of your fill of it there. But I really worked on this and trying to understand what Peter is talking about. And I think I made some good progress, and I want to share it with you this morning. We start with the theological groundwork we already laid. So we know that it's clear. We interpret the unclear by the clear. That's one important idea in our approach to the Bible. We interpret the unclear by the clear. We have that clearly laid out for us in Scripture. Ephesians 2, Acts 10, Luke 23, the thief on the cross, all of that. We have that. We're all set. So we launch into the study with that behind us. The first thing that I provide for you is a translation of the text. Now, I didn't start with this translation. In fact, you'll notice there's a couple differences between this translation and the one I offered to you in the notes last week when I put this in the notes there. Changed a couple of words and rearranged a phrase. But to get to this translation, I had to go through the process of study and work on the translation and study and work on the translation and study. And it kept going in a circle until I got to what I felt was the best translation. So I translate it this way. Verse 21, which situation? Now, that word situation is in italics because it's not in the text per se, but I'll explain why it's there. Which situation is also analogical to baptism, which now saves you? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge to God proceeding from a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is Peter saying? Well, first of all, let's look at the parallels between verses 20 and 21. This is going to help us tremendously. Right away, we see that in the verse there is this idea of an antitype. Maybe your version has antitype or correspondence or similarity. I've translated it in terms of the word analogical. If there's a correspondence relationship between Noah's situation and the situation that the believers in Peter's day and by extension in our day find themselves. Something corresponds to something else. We know that much. But what is it that corresponds? Well, first of all, it seems to me that you have to include in the correspondence something about water. If you look at verse number 20, there is a lot of water in verse number 20. It's very wet. It's all the waters of the flood that were poured out on the earth. And then Peter talks about this idea of baptism in verse 21. And we have two choices when we look at the idea of baptism. One is water baptism and the other is spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is by far more commonly spoken of in the Bible. It was that baptism that the disciples were to wait for in Jerusalem because God, Christ would pour that out not many days from now, he said in Acts 1:5. And John the Baptist even predicted that. He said, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who, remember what he said, baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Water baptism falls to the background in terms of what the Bible teaches about baptism. It's a secondary baptism. In fact, water baptism pictures spirit baptism after a way, a fashion. Now, so we have two choices. This baptism could be either water or spirit baptism. I do not think this is spirit baptism here. After my studies, it's easier to say that it's spirit baptism because spirit baptism happens at the time somebody's saved. And so you could say, well, baptism that now saves us. Well, spirit baptism, okay, easy. I'm out of the problem. I don't have to worry about teaching on water baptism saving. You know, whew, that was close. But there's too much water here in these verses for me to take that to be the correct interpretation. And even if it was spirit baptism, let me ask you this question. Does spirit baptism save? Or is spirit baptism a result of salvation? I think it's the latter. It's a result of salvation. It's the work of Christ applied through faith on the basis of God's grace that saves. It's God working in the heart to regenerate that heart is when regeneration comes. Spirit baptism is a result of that, if you will. Always present it that way. It's not something that we do. Of course, God does that for us, but it's presented as a result. We never say, you know, brother, you need to get baptized by the Spirit so you can be saved. No, we say, brother, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so you can be saved. And God handles all the rest in the background. He handles the spirit baptism stuff. So I take it to be a really a reference to water baptism. So I've made my day has gotten much more difficult because now I have to deal with this whole issue of water baptism. But we're talking about water here, remember, in a correspondence or in analogous terminology. Were the waters in Noah's day good or bad? Were they a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, you know, jump in and snorkel a little bit and enjoy the, you know, the temperature's fine and all that. No, they were a bad thing. Waters in Noah's day were the vehicle for God's judgment against sin, right? They were the means that God used to judge. So in that sense, they were a bad thing. The largest single group of human beings to ever die at one time died in this cataclysm we call the flood. Millions upon millions of souls died in that day, at that time of Noah's flood. So this water is bad news. The waters of baptism are correspondent to this water. The waters of baptism don't picture all the niceties of life. The waters of baptism are a picture of the vehicle of God's judgment against sin. They picture sin and death. By going into the water in baptism, we picture our participation with Christ in His death and His resurrection. So water really is the vehicle of judgment. We have to keep that in mind as we go through here. The next thing that there's a correspondence in these verses is the eight souls that are mentioned in verse 20. And the us, some of your Bibles may say that save you, the you or the us are that which corresponds to the eight souls. Noah and his family were saved, and you who believe in Christ are saved. So there's a correspondence between those two things. The waters of the flood, the waters of baptism. The ones who are saved through the waters, the ones who are saved over on this side in Peter's day, in our day. And thirdly, in both situations, there also is an ark or an ark-like saving instrument. In Noah's day, of course, the ark was a regular boat, a wooden vessel that they went into, and it intervened between the waters on the outside and them on the inside. You see, the ark was the method that God used to save them. It protected them from all the judgment that was going on outside. You see that? Jesus is like the ark in that if you are in Him, you are protected from all the judgment that goes on outside of Him. And let me tell you, if you are outside of Christ, you will feel the full force and weight of the wrath of God. Because Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 3 tells you the wrath of God abides on you already. So if you're hoping for salvation from that wrath of God against sin, you've got to jump onto the ark, the boat. Here is Jesus, the one who saves us from this wrath. So these parallels that I've outlined, water, souls, and an ark, suggest that the statement that Peter is making is deeper than just the water issue. There's more going on than just water here. There's an ark, there are souls, they're being saved. And so that's why I translated the way I did. You see, I said, which situation? What I mean by that is that the pronoun which does not just refer back to the water of verse 20. Follow me now. It refers to the whole idea that is talked about in the last phrase of verse 20. That is this, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. That situation is analogous to baptism, which now saves. That whole situation. Now, Peter makes clear here that he is not primarily interested in the water itself. The water just provides for him a picture by which he can explain something else. Okay? And he says that in verse 21. This is what he says. In my translation, I read, which situation also is analogical to baptism, which now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body. So what does that mean? That means that Peter is not concerned about a ceremonial or ritual cleansing. The Jews were very familiar with such cleansings. They would be cleansed. Even John the Baptist offered such a purification rite in his baptism that he was giving. His was a baptism unto repentance. So very familiar this would be to those who were reading Peter. We're not talking about an external ritual. He basically just tells us flat out, I'm not talking about water saving anything. He also does not seem to be referring to the idea of, well, let me back up for a second. This filth of the flesh, the way I've translated that, did you see that? The removal of dirt from the body. I just put it right in vernacular common terms. Dirt from the body. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the body. He uses the word flesh in terms of a body in verse number 18. Remember, Christ was put to death in the flesh. So invariably, somebody's going to say to me, well, don't you think he's talking about flesh in terms of the sin nature? Because we use flesh in terms of the sin nature sometimes. But when and where does the Bible suggest to us that water can wash away sins or the sin nature? Any verses that you can point me to? Nowhere. Water doesn't do anything to sin. As I told the young people again this morning, I said, what happens to you in water baptism? You get wet. That's all. You've done that 1,000 times when you take a bath or get a shower. Okay? So the water does not do anything to help you with your sin. Let me tell you, when you get out of the waters of baptism, later that day, you're going to say, man, I thought my sins were washed away. And you're going to be wrong. Because you're going to find out that you still have sins. Because they weren't washed away. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, nor is it the cleansing of the sin nature or washing away of original sin. It's none of that. There is no saving value in water. Water doesn't have any saving power. So what is this baptism that he's talking about? He is talking about water baptism, but he's taking our sight behind the water and the getting in the water and getting wet and coming out and drying off. He's taking us to the meaning of baptism, not the ritual of baptism. We're not talking about the mechanics of it, the act of it. We're actually talking about what's behind baptism here. He's telling us this. It's not the removal of filth from the flesh, but it is, he says, a pledge of a good conscience or proceeding from a good conscience toward God. Now, in baptism, in the action of being baptized, you're actually saying something. You hopefully will say something with words. When we have the baptism out here and the folks are baptized, they will give a testimony of their salvation. So they are making a statement. And whether they're words or not, they're actually saying something. You're saying to the people who are observing your baptism, I am saved. Making that statement. You're one way or the other expressing a pledge of your life to Christ. So what I think is helpful for us to think about here is we're going behind the ritual to the meaning, and we're seeing that baptism is not just a water thing, it's a testimony thing. It's a pledge thing. Some of your Bibles may say appeal or inquiry or answer, but really I think the best way is a pledge. It's a pledge. Before you were baptized, you had already made up your mind to give your life to Jesus for the safekeeping of your soul. You already understood that He stood in your place, condemned for your sins, the sins you had done, not that He had done, you had done. You already understood that He died and rose again. You already knew that He was going to be the judge at the end of your life, that you would have to face Him as judge. And you understood that if you trusted in Him, He would protect your soul from eternal judgment and give you instead eternal life. It was at that time that you were placed into the ark of safety, the body of Christ, into Christ, and were thus saved. Jesus became the one who, like the wood of that large ark, enclosed and protected its occupants from the wrath of God that was being poured out in the rainwaters outside of the ark. And you understood that ultimately it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that provided all of this for you. The last phrase in the verse actually says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you get saved first. And we know this because it talks about the pledge of a good conscience. The pledge that proceeds out of a good conscience. Well, let me ask you this. How did you get a good conscience? Did you just conjure it up yourself? No, you were saved. Then you are making this pledge. How did the conscience get good? Through regeneration. Faith in a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19, which the men looked at yesterday morning, speaks about this. Note the example of Noah. What happened in Noah's life? In chapter 6, verse number 8, it says that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. God graciously acted toward Noah. Then he was saved from the flood. First saved spiritually, then through this flood. And also the thief on the cross that we just mentioned a few minutes ago was saved but not baptized. So you, along with that, what you settled with God when you were saved, all the stuff I just mentioned, you settled all of that at the moment you were saved. You're making a testimony to that when you come to baptism. This is a pledge. This is a promise, if you will. You're also saying, not only this happened to me, but now going forward, my life is going to be like the life that He wants me to have. you are pledging at baptism, what this baptism signifies, that's the kind of life that I'm going to live. What does baptism signify again? Your connection or identification with Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, this idea of resurrection coming out and walking in newness of life. That happens when you get saved. Starts to happen when you get saved. But now you're pledging publicly, this is what happened to me, this is what my life is going to be, because I'm a Christian now. So, it's a picture, this baptism is, of our own death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. It's saying that sin does not have dominion over me anymore. You're pledging as you come to be baptized that this is the kind of life that you are going to live. So baptism that now saves you. And we're still, you go back to that phrase and you're thinking, yeah, but all that stuff that Pastor just said, I'm not sure if I have it yet. Baptism that now saves. Remember, Noah was saved spiritually before being saved physically. And in fact, we're going to have the same experience. Saved spiritually first, baptized, picturing our future resurrection with Christ, and our future physical deliverance. Because your body will be raised up from the dead too. So baptism really is a memorial of what happened, and it's a prophecy of what's coming. And it's showing that you're identified now with Christ in His life and yours as well. Now, where does this come from, the source of this salvation? Well, the end of the verse tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only by His power can we have salvation and continue to live the saved life. Your pledge, as it were, at baptism, comes out of a good conscience, which came out of your salvation. Right? You got saved. You got a good conscience. Your conscience was cleansed from sin. You make this pledge at your baptism. You're talking about what happened before, what's going to happen in the future. You see, we're talking about the meaning of baptism. We're not talking about the ritual of it, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but this whole pledge and everything that goes into it, that comes into it and comes out of it when you're baptized. So I think this is the best explanation that I can understand of what we're talking about here with this baptism that saves. It saves because, not because the water saves, but because the faith that brought you to the water is what saves. Now, just briefly, before we close at the end here, verse 22. Now, after Christ's work of suffering for doing good, of giving His life in place of those who were sinners, bringing us to God, after He goes to preach to the spirits in prison, after He's become the ark, if you will, of salvation, He went into heaven, having completed all of that, and it says He is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Now, on the back page of the notes, I have a little more detail about this you can look at. But suffice it to say for now that when Christ was incarnated initially, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death that He might bring us to God. But now He's been exalted over all of that, so that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. And we're waiting for the last enemy, death, to be brought under His feet as well. But that's what happened here. Christ went to the right hand of God, was exalted again. By the way, He's still incarnate. You know that? He's still in the flesh. He never lost His physical body. He still has a human body. But when He was here, He was humiliated, a servant, lowered Himself to even the point of death, the death on the cross. And then in Philippians 2, remember, it says, now God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he is exalted up to that place. So even though in his logos, you could say, in his divine nature, he never gave up being God, he humbled himself and took the place of a servant. Gave up, we could say, the prerogatives of actively using those prerogatives, I guess you could say, but putting himself under the authority of the Father in their use. And he did use them, but certainly under the authority of God the Father. So, do you think it would be better to suffer for doing good or for doing evil? Well, Christ suffered for doing good. So if we follow his example, we'd be following in good footsteps. The people in Noah's day suffered for doing evil. We don't want to follow in their steps because they're the spirits in prison now whom Christ went to proclaim victory to them. His victory over death and sin and the grave, and they're stuck. No second chances for them. And given that the waters of the flood are sort of prefiguring the waters of final judgment, would you rather suffer for doing good or for doing evil in the light of those final judgments that are coming? Well, I think the answer is clear, especially since Christ is now, let's say, the man in charge. He has been put to the right hand of the throne of God. Everything has been made subject to him. He commands you to believe. He tells you that he is going to be your judge. He says you need to believe in me lest you perish for your sins. Now, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to listen? Are you going to take up the cross, as it were, and decide, look, I'm done with sin. I'm going to follow Christ now. Or are you going to play around with this until it's probably too late? And then what are you going to do? No, well, you're going to do nothing. You're going to face judgment. So I encourage you, in light of these truths, of what Christ did on the cross, to the spirits in prison, to provide you an ark of safety, and to be elevated to the right hand of the throne of God, that you need to listen to what he says. You need to follow his example. Don't suffer for doing evil, friends, because that suffering will never end. But suffer if you're going to suffer for doing good. And that first good that you can do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, you should be baptized, but don't think that it's going to save you. Only Christ saves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us walk through these verses of Scripture and connect them to other parts of the Bible. I pray that it's been helpful, and in any wise in which there is some lack of clarity still, help us to seek out help from you, from each other, from the notes that were provided, from the text of Scripture that were cited, that we might more fully understand what Peter is talking about here. It's been recorded for us, inspired, preserved. It means something. Peter intended for it to have an impact on his audience, and I pray that that impact has been had on our audience today. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that though waters of judgment are promised upon sin, even today, that we can flee to him for refuge from that judgment. Thank you for the parallels between these situations that teach us the utter urgency of climbing aboard instead of ignoring the preaching of righteousness. And we'll thank you for this. Work in each heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.